Greetings in the name of the Lord. We are continuing a series of studies in the prison epistles of Paul. We understand as we study the New Testament that the New Testament is divided into various sections of Scripture. For instance, we have the historical books, we have the travel epistles, which would mainly be Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians, and then we have the prison epistles. Now, these epistles were written in about 60 A.D. while Paul was in his first imprisonment in Rome. He only had about 6 years to live, and he was writing to these churches that he had established in his first, second, and third missionary journeys, especially his second and third missionary journeys. He was writing to these churches trying to encourage them and trying to deal with problems in these churches. And I think I have mentioned before that as we study these prison epistles, we notice that there are no great problems of rebellion or worldliness or anything in any of these churches to whom he's writing, and not even with Philemon himself, which is a fourth book. But rather in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, there are some issues that need to be dealt with. A couple of them are doctrinal issues, and maybe a couple of them also practical issues. Even in the book of Philippians, which is mainly a positive book, he is still dealing with two women who can't get along with each other, and perhaps one or two other problems of understanding in the church. Now, at the present time, we've been going into the book of Ephesians. We took a long introduction to the study of the prison epistles, and then we took a long introduction to the study of Ephesians itself. And now we have been getting into the book itself. In the last series of messages, we got into the book itself. And we're still in chapter 1, and I confess I've been moving rather slowly as we've gotten into this book, but I'm going to try and go a little bit more quickly as we come into chapters 2 and 3. Today, I want to finish up chapter 1 and then get into chapter 2 in the next few messages. And I want you to turn in your Bibles with me. I'm hoping that you're studying this daily with me, if the Lord permits it. And I want you to open your Bibles with me to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 19. And let's in fact go back to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I want to continue with the prayer that Paul utters. When we studied this book, first of all, we took the introduction in chapter 1. And then in verses 3 to 14, we talked of the blessings we have in God in Christ Jesus. I think that's one reason why I went so slowly through that section, because we need to understand that everything in our lives, everything in salvation, everything in the Christian life is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not come, if he had not come down from heaven, if he had not lived on this earth, proving himself by his miracles and everything, if he had not died on the cross and been resurrected and returned to heaven, then we would have no salvation, no hope whatsoever. And also, we would have no purpose in living. I recognize even in serving the Lord as a Bible teacher that my purpose in living is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only because of him, but for him. In other words, my purpose in life is to honor and to glorify his name. And so we took that section very, very slowly, verses 3 to 14. And then beginning in verse 15, we came into the prayer, and the rest of the chapter has to do with the prayer of Paul concerning their understanding of salvation. I mentioned this in one of our last messages, one of our last studies, I should say. And as we considered this prayer, we note that there are two different prayers in the book of Ephesians, one in this chapter and one in chapter 3, and they have two different purposes altogether. This one has to do with their understanding of God's plan for the world in salvation itself. The one in chapter 3 has to do with God's plan for the Christian after he is saved and what his life is to be. And so we began in this prayer, and we went partway through it, and we've come down to this passage now in verse 19, where he says, that ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. I want to very briefly talk about the manifestation of God's power to us in our salvation. First of all, it's the power of God, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's the power of God unto salvation itself. How wonderful it is, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. How wonderful it is, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, in convincing them of sin, in making their hearts tender, in helping to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally, giving them the assurance that when they trust the Lord, when they carry out their part of the responsibility, when they trust the Lord, the grace of God has saved them from their sins. And then in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, God speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in giving victory over sin. This is also power. In other words, in ourselves, we are defeated. If you study back, and I don't want to go into this deeply with you, but if you study back into Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7 and down to the end of the chapter, the Christian there is a totally defeated man. He has trusted the Lord as his Savior. He has tried by his own self-effort to win victory over sin, and he finds that he is continually defeated. But in Romans chapter 8, he is given the assurance that with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit in his life, he can have victory over sin. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Because in ourselves we will be defeated. But by the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, we can have victory. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Greater is he who is within you than he who is in the world." And then in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, this may not seem like power, but he also brings forth spiritual fruit in our lives. In other words, what is the power manifested here? Well, it's the fact that he defeats the selfish tendencies of our lives, the worldly, the fleshly tendencies of our lives. And rather than these, he gives us the fruits of the Spirit. He implants within our hearts the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. And he defeats the desires of the flesh. So by the Spirit of God, we also have the fruit of the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he also speaks of the power that the Holy Spirit would give in the witness and the proclamation of the gospel. They were not to begin their ministries until this power would be on them by the Holy Spirit. I want to emphasize this truth in our proclamation of the gospel, whether we're witnessing to family members or to friends or to workmates or schoolmates or whoever it might be. No matter how persuasive we might be, no matter how clever we might be in presenting the gospel, if the Spirit of God is not working in power to touch their lives and to use the words that we say in their lives, then we're not going to have success. Sometimes we seek by cleverness and by clever arguments, we seek to win people to Christ. And we need to learn we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to convict people and to give us power in witness. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. In their own lives, these men were nothing. These 11 disciples were facing a hostile world, the opposition from Jews and from other people. And I say this respectfully of the Jewish people. But they were facing the opposition of the Jewish leaders. But with the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they had victory, and they were able to see thousands come to Christ on that day of Pentecost. And so this is one of the wonderful truths which we have concerning the power. Now, he continues in verses 19b down to verse 23, and I want to just spend a few moments on this as we conclude this particular broadcast. The power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth this is, that all of this power was brought about and is evidenced in Christ himself. Now you think of the resurrection, for instance. The empowering work of the Father, of course, in these four verses are directly related to the Father himself. This bestowing of power on us is dependent upon the work of the Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his death on the cross has a power to save everyone who might come to him. There have been hundreds of millions of people throughout the world, of every nation, of every tongue, of every culture, who have trusted the Lord as their Savior in these centuries since the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And his death on the cross, his shed blood, is sufficient to save anyone and everyone who will come to him. In other words, he died for the world. And there have been billions and billions of people who have lived since that time when Jesus died on the cross in about 30 AD. And his power is able to save anyone and everyone who comes. But his power also gives us the power to live the Christian life. Millions and millions and millions and millions of people to live the Christian life. And so he sustains us by his power as well. And all of this is through the work of the Lord Jesus. Now the emphasis here is upon his resurrection from the dead. And we read this in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then the second thing is, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now let me just think of this with you for a few moments. If you study Philippians chapter 2, and you begin with verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, you will notice that Jesus came from heaven down to this earth to live and to die for our sins. In other words, Jesus has always been the divine Son of God. But there was a decision made in heaven, especially between the Father and the Son, that Jesus voluntarily would come down to this world and settle the sin question in our lives. Now you and I had no way, no means in ourselves to be saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We in ourselves, by our own self-efforts, no matter how righteous we might feel ourselves to be, we had no means of obtaining our own salvation in our own efforts. And so it was necessary for God himself to act through the Lord Jesus Christ for him to come down from heaven. After he lived on this earth, of course, he died on the cross in about 30 AD, shed his precious blood for the sins of the world. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and a few days after that, he ascended back into heaven again. Now his position there is very, very important. He never ceased to be the divine Son of God. Even while he was perfect man, he still was the divine Son of God. He asserted this publicly and openly many, many, many times. We see this especially in John chapter 5 through chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus over and over again said such things as these, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In other words, he never ceased to be the divine Son of God. His attributes were somewhat limited here on the earth. He would not be omnipresent and so forth while he was living in a human body, but nevertheless, he continued to be the divine Son of God. And now he is exalted again at the right hand of the Father, far above all principalities and powers, as this goes ahead to say in verse 21. Of chapter 1, far above every name that is named, and so forth. And not only that, but everything has been put under his authority. Everything has been put under his feet, so to speak. In other words, he has control. He originally, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, created the world. This is John 1, 1-14, especially John 1, 1-3. And then in verse 14, it speaks of him coming into the world as the divine Son of God. But he originally created the world, but now he has power over the world. He has authority up in his present place at the right hand of the Father. And then one other truth, and then I need to close with this, and that is that he also is the head of all of his people. Now the church here mentioned in verse 22, some say that this is only the local church. I believe in its context it very clearly is teaching of believers throughout the world. In other words, this is his body. We are a body of believers, as we come together. But the body of Christ would be everyone in the whole world who belongs to him. Now, most of these people, of course, we don't even know. We know the people in our local church. We may meet another Christian at work or something. But most of these people we would never meet. We would never know. But someday the entire body of Christ will be caught up together with him. And they will share with him in heaven. People we don't know will rejoice with, worship with before the throne of God. And so the body is here. And now the Lord Jesus is the head of that body. He is a controller of every individual Christian and of the body itself. And this body of believers, of every language, of every nation, of every culture, is to give great glory to his name. And so you can understand that the power of God has been manifested in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, through who he is and what he is. I hope this is not confusing to you as we complete the study of chapter 1. May the Lord help you to read through again these passages of Scripture that we have covered in chapter 1 and to understand who and what Jesus is and why we are so completely dependent upon him. And may the Lord bless you, each one.